Last week, as we looked at the development of the New Testament canon, we basically looked at some snapshots in history that showed us how the canon was compiled, how it was developed, until we reached the canon that matches the one we have in our English Bibles today. And what we did was we concentrated more upon what happened, what took place, than why or how it happened. And so last week, if you will, we looked something at the historical forest. And I'd like to look a little bit at the theological trees this week. Now, a question that you might have asked yourself last week, and we did touch upon some of these things in some light measure, was, okay, I see how this process of canonization is taking place. I see that some books are being accepted and other books are being rejected, and I see that we finally end up with the canon that we have today. But why is it that the Shepherd of Hermes is rejected and the Apocalypse or the Revelation of John is accepted? Why is it that the Gospel according to John is accepted, but the Gospel according to Barnabas is not? And so we're going to answer or seek to answer some of those things today. And as we begin, I'd like to just start by going through a couple principles that theologians and historians today, when we look back upon the early church and their process of how they rejected some books and accepted others, we develop what we call criteria for canonicity. And these vary depending upon how you number them, and sometimes something that's treated as a subset in one numbering system is a main point in another. But I'm basically going to go through three different criteria. First, there's the apostolic authorship or endorsement of the writing or the book. Then there's the orthodoxy of the book itself. And then there's the witness of the church concerning that book. Now, as you deal with apostolic authority, the early church would accept or reject a book depending upon whether or not this writing was associated with some type of apostolic authority. And that means apostles or companions of apostles. Now, for apostles themselves, we have four authors in the New Testament. There's Peter, Matthew, John, and then the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And then as far as companions of an apostle, you'll notice that, I mean, two of our Gospels themselves were not written by apostles. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. But tradition would have it that Mark depended very heavily upon Peter and Luke very heavily upon Paul. And so they are associated to these different apostles and different characters, different early church fathers. Papias, for one, would make statements about how when Peter and Mark came to Rome and Peter was preaching, how the Romans begged Mark to write an account of what Peter was preaching. And thus the gospel was formed from the preaching of Peter. And likewise with Luke, the blessed physician of Paul. Now, we do have a couple books yet that don't fall under the category, their authors don't fall under the category of apostles or companions of apostles necessarily, and those would be the epistles of James and Jude. Now, these are both half-brothers of our Lord, and you find that the half-brothers of Christ were also deemed to have a certain amount of authority and therefore carried some of this apostolic authority stamp, if you will. In fact, James himself, not only was James one of those who saw the risen Christ, but in the Jerusalem Council, it's James who gives the final determinative word after Peter has spoken. And Paul refers to James as an apostle in Galatians 1 and verse 19. He says, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." There's even something of as far as an extended definition of apostle that James would fall under. If he's not one of the original 12 and he's not the apostle born out of season, he's still in the wider usage of the word, one of the apostles, as Barnabas was as well. So if the writing in question was, it was authored by an apostle or a companion of an apostle or one of the half-brothers of Christ, it was seen as having this apostolic authority. Now, we still have one book which presents something of a problem, and that book is the Epistle to the Hebrews. And basically, we don't know the author of this book. And the early church was very confused about who the author of this book was. And this was one of the things which hindered its entrance into the canon, was that they couldn't definitely associate it with a certain apostle. Now, the Eastern church was more readily accepted it as, no, this was written by Paul. And therefore, in the Eastern camp, if you will, it was more quickly accepted than in the Western half of the world, if you will. Now, F.F. Bruce actually has the belief, he believes that when Athanasius was in his second exile and he made his way to Rome, that he himself might have been very instrumental in the acceptance of the book of Hebrews, not only perhaps as far as canonicity, but also convincing many of the Pauline authorship of Hebrews as well. Now, with this association with Paul, many concerns about the book of Hebrews were shed away. And now, for us ourselves, although we don't know who the author is, and we don't really believe it's Paul, we do know that the author was known to the audience that he was writing to, and he can refer to Timothy as our brother Timothy. He heard the gospel from those who first heard it, as he says in Hebrews 2. He says, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so even though we don't know exactly who the author is, we can see that he's still within this category or this grouping of a companion of apostles, if you will, even if we don't know his name. Now, as far as names are concerned, well, maybe I should be moving on here. Let me just say one other thing, that a lot of the false writings, they knew that to claim apostolic authority was to then claim authority from God for your writing. And so there's a bunch of writings that are, a lot of them are Gnostic, that claim to be written by certain apostles. In the Gospels alone, the false Gospels, we have Gospels credited to Bartholomew, Matthias, Peter, Philip, and Thomas. And so you can see how these writings are claiming certain authors and claiming this apostolic authority then. Interestingly enough, our fourfold Gospel is, the authors are basically anonymous, but it's through tradition, basically, that we latch on to who authored what, and then there's also internal evidence as well. But this criterion is not enough. If you have all these writings claiming to be written by an apostle, and some of them are maybe you might be able to mark off by the mere fact that they were written much too late to actually be written by the apostle that they claim to be written by. But what do you do with the others? You need some more criteria to judge what is God's word and what is not. And so then we get to content or orthodoxy. Did the content of these writings contradict or complement the rule of faith or the understanding that the early church had about the proper doctrines, especially of who Christ is? Now, also, if there's certain books that were quickly seen to be canonical, for example, the fourfold gospel, Acts, and the Pauline epistles, then how do these other books that we're looking at compare with those that we know with great certainty are canonical books? And so comparing them to the books that you know are good and comparing them to the oral traditions, the teachings of the church, you might be able to say, no, I mean, this is some Gnostic heresy that we're looking at here. This isn't the gospel. In fact, We even see Paul when he talks to the Galatians. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So what's the standard of judgment that they're weighing other preachers against? It's not who's speaking, because Paul says, even if I speak to you, even if an angel from heaven speaks to you, a gospel contrary to what you've already received, what we've already spoken to you. So the standard there is the content of the message. And, for example, this is why let's just use the writings of John for an example. As far as the Gospel of John, there was some trouble accepting the Gospel early on because at first it seemed like it was supporting Gnostic beliefs. And early Gnostics would point at passages in John and say, see? But then, once a deeper understanding of John was developed, they found out John is a great book for destroying the arguments of the Gnostics. And while there might be some things that seemingly supported it, there's a hard, concrete facts that destroy Gnosticism. And so then that hesitancy to accept the gospel was dispelled. But it's also the reason why the church had trouble accepting the apocalypse or the revelation of John. The apocalypse was used early on to support millennialism or what's also known as chiliasm. And chiliasm is just based on the Greek word for 1,000 years, whereas millennialism is based on the Latin word for 1,000 years. And it appeared that the apocalypse was supporting this Jewish idea that there was a physical 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Philip Schaff describes this Jewish version of chiliasm as a carnal misapprehension of the messianic kingdom, a literal interpretation of the prophetic figures, and an overestimate of the importance of the Jewish people and the holy city as the center of that kingdom. Does that sound a little familiar? Schaff goes on to state that this idea was adopted by the heretical sect of the Ebionites, the Gnostic Cerinthius, and then he defines Christian chiliasm as the Jewish chiliasm spiritualized and fixed upon the second coming of Christ rather than the first coming. And so because of this seeming support, there was a lot of reluctance to accept the apocalypse of John or the revelation of John. Now, as far as the third criteria that you have listed there, it comes down to the acceptance or the rejection of the Catholic or the universal church. Did the church as a whole recognize the book as scripture or not? And there were basically two practical ways that this was seen. Now, you'll remember last week we mentioned that Paul himself commanded churches to read his letters and to share his letters and have them read in the assemblies. And also in not only in Colossians 4:16, but also in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." And so the churches quickly had the practice of not only reading Old Testament scriptures in the assemblies, but also reading some of these New Testament writings. So now one of the ways that you know whether the church has accepted a writing as canonical, as authoritative, is whether they're reading it in their services or not. Are they reading the Gospel of John? Are they reading the Shepherd of Hermes? And by determining what they're reading, you can see what the church is accepting. But there's another way that you could also see whether the church was accepting a writing as authoritative or not. And this came about during some of the early persecutions when there was a ban against Christian writings, and to withhold writings from the soldiers when they were knocking at your door was to risk to give up your life. So here you are, perhaps you you're a rich merchant and you've been able to acquire some manuscripts of your very own. Or perhaps you've had one of your slaves make a copy of the manuscripts at church or something. And at the door comes a Roman soldier. And he says, "I want the Christian writings that you have in your house." What writings do you give him? And what writings do you refuse to give him at the cost of your life? And what many would do is they'd look and they'd quickly look at their scrolls and the Shepherd of Hermes, we can have that one. And the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, you can have that one. And the Gospel of John. And they take these other writings, these non-canonical writings, and here you go. You can destroy these. Those are Christian writings or whatever. Those are the writings you want. But they'd risk their lives to save those which they counted as truly authoritative. Now, I wanted to go into the idea of the authority of Scripture, because really there's three things that are very much tied together when you talk about canonicity. There's the idea of canonicity itself, there's the idea of authority, the authority of Scripture, and there's also the idea of inspiration. What's at the real root of these criteria of canonicity is whether or not the church is seeing these writings as authoritative or not. In fact, I really doubt very much that they had this list of criteria that they ticked off to see whether or not a book was authoritative. And I want to stress that more if we get to it later, but let's look just briefly, if we can, at the authority of Scripture. Now here, we come to the triplex munus, the threefold office of Christ. And around here you've heard before, Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And it's Christ in his office as prophet, Christ as mediator between God and man, in his office of prophet, through which we gain revelation from God. It's Christ who reveals both directly and indirectly, who reveals God himself. And we see in Christ's own life that he would teach as one having authority. He did not depend upon the sayings of previous rabbis. He could say of his words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And then we find from later quotations that his words were treated as Scripture. This isn't surprising for us. But put yourself back in the sandals of the first century. Let's say that you're a Jew and you have treated the Old Testament books, the Torah and the writings of the prophets, with a high esteem and admiration. And now, some Jewish carpenter that was crucified on a cross, his words are being accounted with the same weight as your Scriptures? So this was a radical idea back then, even though we don't quite feel that anymore because we've grown up. I mean, Christ's words are God's words for us. But Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, is one of these scriptures where Paul is crediting Christ's words as Scripture. He says, "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now that first quote, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," is from Deuteronomy 25:4. But the second quote, "The laborer is worthy of his wages," is from Luke 10 and verse 7. Christ's words are now counted as Scripture. Now as Christ was preparing to leave this earth, he didn't leave the world without a witness. And he didn't leave the world without an authoritative witness. But in the upper room, he could say in John 15 and verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And then later in John 16 and verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So the Lord is preparing his apostles. He's already telling them, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. He will take of mine and give it to you. He will lead you into all truth. And they have this special unction, if you will, of authority. Now, the apostles themselves, and by the way, let me make one small note, that this isn't just true about the New Testament, but it's also true about the Old. And you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 10, I'll just read this quickly. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So Christ, in his office as mediator, and Christ in his office as prophet, did not start just when he came onto this globe, but through the Holy Spirit, he was also propelling along the Old Testament prophets to speak forth the revelation as well. So, now moving on, the apostles themselves understood that they had been granted a certain authority as apostles. And so we find Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." And the apostles understood that the verbal words that they were speaking were authoritative. Paul again can say in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And then they understood as well that their written words were authoritative as well. Paul, in many passages, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, let me read that one. He says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." But if anyone did not obey Paul's instruction in the letter. And then in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." So Paul's own writings in this letter become the standard whereby other would-be preachers are to be judged. And then finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter recognizes Paul's letters as Scripture. He states, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." So you notice that Paul's writings are now part of Scripture, since Peter can refer to the rest of the Scriptures as well. Now a bit on the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Because of Christ's role as prophet, and because of the Holy Spirit which he sent forth and is superintending of his inspiring of the apostles for the writings, we can say that the books of the Bible have an inherent authority. And this is where we differ quite severely against the Catholic Church, because we would say that the Scriptures are self-authenticating, that the Church recognized and acknowledged the authority that was within the Scriptures themselves. Whereas the Catholic Church would claim that the Church itself was necessary to declare Scriptures authoritative, and that the authority of Scriptures were then derived from the declaration of the Church. So the question is, who's the mother and who's the child? And the Catholics would say that the Scriptures were birthed forth from the Church, whereas the Protestants would say that the Church was birthed forth from the Scriptures. A.A. Hodge makes a statement, Roman Catholics make the Scriptures a product of the Spirit through the Church. Well, in fact, the Church is a product of the Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word. And Wilhelmus Abrakel, he says, we believe the Church to be the true Church. Why? Because the Word validates her as such. So rather than the Church validating Scripture as such, we would say that we know what a biblical church is, because the Bible itself validates the Church. Now, let me just make somewhat of the caveat. You know, when we went to that third criterion of canonicity, we'd made the statement that the witness of the Church was one of those things which caused us to see how the Scriptures were recognized. But what they were doing was they were recognizing an already existing, inherent, self-attesting authority in Scripture, not giving authority to the Scripture. So just let me make that quick clarification. Calvin makes a statement, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. And we would then say, the biblical books, the canonical books, are self-authenticating, self-evidencing, self-attesting, and self-validating. Now, so it's really this inherent authority that was recognized by the Church that's how the Scriptures came to be drawn together. So when the Church was deciding what writings to read in the assembly, they decided based upon whether or not it struck them with this inherent authority or not. And when they gave up the Scriptures, again, it was because of which Scriptures they saw had the inherent authority. And just to sum up this whole process then, let me quote Oscar Coleman, who makes a statement, the books which were to form the future canon forced themselves on the Church by their intrinsic apostolic authority, as they do still, because the Lord Christ speaks in them. Now, we've looked at several secondary causes, really, but let me also mention that there's a primary and ultimate cause behind all of this as well. And that ultimately, the reason why one Scripture was chosen over another was through the sovereign hand, the governance, and the providence of God as He governed events and preserved Scriptures and caused them to be manifested and witnessed to as Scripture. And it was God's hand that brought the canon together ultimately. Now, just in closing, and then maybe I'll have some time for questions. But just as the Old Testament canon was closed when Revelation ceased, so too the New Testament canon closed as Revelation ceased. Now God still reveals Himself through creation and providence, God still reveals himself through Scripture. God still reveals himself through the Holy Spirit and the preached word. But through his providence and the self-attesting nature of Scripture, he has closed the canon to the acceptance of any other books of the Bible. And the Bible is sufficient in all of its books that it contains. It will not be a 28th book of the New Testament. Now, some brief questions perhaps. Ken? The apocryphal books are not recognized even by the Catholic Church until the fourth session of the Council of Trent in 1546. Okay, I would say that there's two basic, well, maybe even throw in three, but there's some basic good uses that can be made of the Apocrypha. And basically, some of them contain historical information, while fallible and containing errors can still give us an idea of the history of events, like the rebellion of the Maccabees. Another good use for it is it allows us to see how certain Greek words were used in that time period. So if there's a word that's only used once in the New Testament, but it's used a couple times in some of these extra-biblical books, and that goes for any extra-biblical book of that time period, then it can still give us an idea of what the meaning of that Greek word is. So, and then it might also be good for starting a fire or something as well. So, okay. Are there any other questions? Then let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand in preserving it for us, Father. Father, in the original languages and without error. And Father, we pray that we would be more faithful in obedience to your word. Father, that we would long for it, that we would hunger after it, that we would not be sated by anything other than it, Father. And Lord, that you would cause us to feast upon it. And Lord, our desire in this next and upcoming hour is that very word would go forth with great strength and power. And Father, that under the conviction of sin and the comforting of those who are weary and heavy laden, Father, we pray that we might always be marked in this place as those who would treasure and faithfully preach your word. In Christ's holy name, amen.